Okay, but it's Jesus in the Matthew of John in the Gospel of Matthew, where he addresses the disciples, and he asks them a couple of questions, and those questions that he asks are, you know, who do people say I am, the Son of Man is? And they give him some answers. And then there's another question that follows up pretty quickly. Well, who do you say I am? And that's what I want us to look at this morning. It's a challenge, and it's in the middle of, as I say, Matthew's gospel. And a lot's gone on before it. A lot's going to go on after it. There have been miracles. There have been all sorts of things going on. And yet, you know, in chapter 16, that question is asked by Jesus of his disciples, the people who know him, the people who have kind of, he's spent some time with. Let's just read it. It's in Matthew 16. And it starts off, kicks off at verse 13. So chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But what about you?" He asked, "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, but whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. There's a lot going on in that passage, and I just want to kind of explore it a little bit. We actually looked at it not that long ago when we were looking at Jesus' questions, but I really want to come back to it because it's been a passage which has been resonating with me. You know, it's been a passage where I just feel, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? A relationship with Jesus, or a desired relationship with Jesus, provides choices. You've got to make a response. You've got to make a response to him. And here, he puts his disciples on the spot. They've been with him. They've seen things. They've done stuff. They've gone out. They've proclaimed the kingdom of God, all that sort of thing. They've seen healings. But here, he puts them on the spot. He's never before asked them directly that question, but he does it here in Matthew 16. You know, we often forget sometimes that he asks them two questions, because we kind of focus, I think, on the second question rather than the first. But he does. He asks them two questions. One was the warm-up, if you like, and the other is the real thing. So the first question, when Jesus comes to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" It's a bit of a Gallup poll. Jesus knows the answer. He wants his disciples to acknowledge what other people are saying about him. So they give him the four most popular answers about who this man is, who the popular people think he is. Some say you're John the Baptist. And, you know, we know that that's a bit of a Herod kind of answer. It's what Herod thought. We find that out later in the Gospels. And then others say Elijah. Some say you're Elijah. And yeah, that's a popular one because the Jews are expecting Elijah to come before the Messiah. Still others, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the greatest of the later prophets. You know, you're like him. They think you're like him. Or one of the prophets. One of the prophets. And that is, you know, people think you're a spokesperson for God. You know, when we kind of read a passage like this, we can downplay those answers because we already know the right answer to the question. And, you know, we can kind of think, oh, they're idiots, aren't they? You know, they just don't kind of see it. They've seen all this stuff and things kind of going on, but they don't understand. But, you know, I think we've got to understand that these answers, this regard that people have for Jesus are meant to be flattering. It would be if someone came in and said, Dave, you're like Billy Graham. Not very likely, no. But, you know, it'd be a bit like that, you know. Or you know, you're a bit of a Winston Churchill. Or you're a bit of a Maggie Thatcher. I'm not sure whether that's a compliment or not, but you know what I mean. It's a bit like that. They're trying to be flattering. They really meant it to be a compliment. And you know, you can compliment Jesus and still give the wrong answer. But you know, you've got to give them a bit of credit. They're coming down on the right side of the issue, if you like. They know that Jesus isn't a bad man. One commentator said that the common people who gave these kind of answers, who said these kind of things about Jesus, were like moths. They're like moths hovering around the light. They're fascinated, but they don't understand. They don't understand. Now, there are a couple of points, again, that we can get from that first question. People like Jesus, maybe even loved him, even though they didn't fully understand him. Second, it's possible, even with a very sincere heart, to misunderstand who Jesus is. It's possible for a person to be very sympathetic to spiritual truths. It's possible for a person to like, well, I like this kind of the morality around this person, and yet not understand who that person is. It's possible to misunderstand, and it's possible to misunderstand with the best of intentions. And you know, I think that's typical of where we are in Britain today. There are many people, they like Jesus, they think, you know, he's quite a good guy, but they don't worship him, they don't acknowledge him as God's son. They think he's a good man, they may even think he's a great man, a man who had a special relationship with God, but they don't believe that he is the Son of God from heaven. If I took a camera crew down to any kind of popular place in any city during a lunchtime, and I grabbed a few people on the street and I asked them a few questions about who they might, you know, who they think Jesus is, you'd get different responses, wouldn't you? Some would say, well, he's a good man. Some would say he's the Son of God. Some would say he's a prophet. Some would say he's a Galilean rabbi. Some would say he's a teacher of God's law. Some would say he's the embodiment of God's love. The guy with the long hair over there, he's a reincarnated spirit master. The ultimate revolutionary, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior, first century wise man, a man like no other, King of Kings, a misunderstood teacher, Lord of the universe, a fool who thought he was God's son. A fabrication of the early church. You get all these responses, and these are all the responses that you get. You probably guess when you chuck it in Google. Who is Jesus? These are all the kind of responses you get. These are all the responses that are out there. I told you about that Sorted magazine last week with the actor Jim Cavazalin. And he starred as Jesus in The Passion of Christ, Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ. And I can remember when that film came out because it made the news everywhere. It was a little bit controversial. It was a little bit kind of strange. It was all in Latin. People felt it was, very graphic and all of those kind of things. But for kind of a few weeks while I was at cinemas, everyone was talking about it. I had friends who have expressed no interest in Christianity at all, who went to see it because of the kind of the publicity, if you like, it was getting. On the BBC, they were talking about Jesus. as a result of that film. You know, on Good Morning Britain, they were talking about Jesus. Although Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, for a brief moment, because of that film, that controversial film, he took center stage in public life. People weren't ignoring him. And I remember around that time as well, I was reading a book and there was a film that was coming out as a result of that book as well. How many of you, most of you probably have heard of Dan Brown, yeah? The Da Vinci Code. You remember when that came out, years and years ago? And that was a weird book, okay? But I've got, you know, I did read it. I did go and see the film. It became one of the best-selling adult fiction books of all time. It sold over 40 million copies. Apparently, one in three of British adults have read that book. It was on the New York bestsellers list for 250 weeks. It had been translated into 44 languages. Time magazine named Dan Brown one of the 100 most influential people in the world, which is slightly scary. And then it was made into a film, and you know, Tom Hanks was going to star in it. And I think that film kind of garnered even more interest than The Passion of Christ, if that's possible. Now, as I say, I read The Da Vinci Code, and you know, it's kind of an interesting book. But there's something going on, obviously, in the book beyond normal fiction. Dan Brown suggests things. And for those of you who haven't read it, he suggests that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were in love. And she was pregnant with his baby when he was crucified. And later she gives birth to a girl and moves to France, where they are to this day, literal descendants of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. And the novel suggests that the church, and by the church he means the Catholic Church, knows all about this. Of course they do, you know, and they covered it up in some vast conspiracy. But the truth can be discovered. And the truth can be discovered through the works of Leonardo da Vinci. Yeah. You know, it's kind of a shocking book in some ways, but it's nothing more than some of the things that the early church had to deal with. It's nothing more than a modern version of an ancient heresy called Gnosticism. And Dan Brown's wild speculations have been thoroughly answered. And he's been thoroughly answered by very capable scholars. I can remember buying shed loads of The Da Vinci Deception. It was a little kind of book. And every friend of mine that had gone to it, I was handing out this book, The Da Vinci Deception, to them. And there were other books, The Da Vinci Code Breaker, The Truth Behind The Da Vinci Code, and all these kind of things. It was an opportunity, because even though they were getting this slanted message about Jesus, it raised his profile to a degree. And it gave the opportunity to engage. It gave the opportunity to talk to people. And that movie, The Da Vinci Code, it became a blockbuster hit in 2006. But with it was a wave of questions about Jesus Christ. And I think that was a good thing. I think that was a good thing. It allowed Christians to engage with people who had real questions about faith, about Jesus, about who he was. And it was interesting as well, because I think it pointed to a number of things. It pointed to, I think, kind of three trends, if you like. And that is kind of widespread skepticism. You know, if you look at polls, they repeatedly show that many people feel they've been lied to. They feel they've been lied to by those in authority. You know, you look at kind of church scandals and things like this. You know, even visits by popes can kind of cement over the cracks. Trust has been weakened. And have been weakened across the board for all kind of religious leaders, authority figures. They're susceptible to claims. They're susceptible to claims about long hidden secrets, bizarre conspiracies involving riddles, codes, and clandestine societies. So there's widespread skepticism out there for what the church has to say. I think there's a spiritual confusion as well. I think that follows on from the first thing. When you begin to doubt the principle of authority, who do you listen to? Well, you listen to everybody. You listen to everything. You don't stop believing. You just end up usually believing everything. You open yourself up to believing anything. But I think as well, it also points to a deep spiritual hunger. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, it says that God has put eternity inside every human heart. We were made to know God, and our hearts are restless until we come to know our Creator. And however people wrap that up, however people kind of say that they don't believe that, however people say, no, I'm far removed from that, I think that principle is true. There is, it's a bit of a cliche, but there is a God-shaped vacuum inside every heart. There is a longing. There is a longing to know, to hear things from outside of oneself and one's experience. It's interesting. Do you know what the tagline to the Da Vinci Code movie was? It was a long time ago, so do you remember what it was? I'll tell you. Seek the truth. Seek the truth. So whenever it was shown, whenever you saw a promotional ad for the Da Vinci Code, above it, in broad letters, was seek the truth. I think that's pretty good advice. Seek the truth. Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I don't think Christianity is anything to worry or fear from honest investigation. You know, and I think, as I said, that those, that film, the films, all of those kind of things, they generated an interest, which I think were important, and also led people to investigate the claims of Christ, what he said about himself. The second question that Jesus asks in Matthew, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? In the Greek text, that word you has enormous stress. It's got power behind it. It's as if Jesus is saying, but you, you who followed me, you know me from the beginning. Who do you say I am? And it's a brilliant question. It's the best question. It's the greatest question in the entire universe. And it's the one that everybody's got to answer. Who do you say I am? Now, again, we read from the text. Peter answers. Peter answers for all the disciples. We love Peter. He comes in, he does it. He's the big mouth, the designated loud mouth. Whenever there's a question, Peter would always be the first to answer. And when Peter answers here, he's not simply speaking for himself, he's speaking for the disciples. His answer is very, very specific. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of God, the living one. Peter is saying, I know who you are. You're the Messiah sent to save us. You're the Son of God from heaven. It's short. It's simple. Everything that's necessary for salvation is in that statement, is in that acknowledgement as who Jesus is. Now, we kind of read that, I guess, and we say, well, okay, it's no big deal. I'd say that too. And everybody here would probably say that, or the majority of people here would probably say that. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact he's the first one to say it. He's the first one to say it. He's the first one to stand up and say who Jesus is. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the first person in human history to say those words out loud. And he said it when there were few with Jesus. There were many against him. He deserves a bit of credit for this. Without that confession, there would be no Christian church. Without that confession, would we be here today? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I was, I was messing around and looking at a few kind of things on the internet. And I came across a guy called Robert Jensen. And he has written an article called Why I Am a Christian, sort of. A sort of in brackets. Why I'm a Christian, sort of. And the article, it begins this way. I don't believe in God. I don't believe Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I don't believe in, nor do I believe Jesus rose from the dead to ascend to heaven. I don't believe to a heaven that I don't believe exists. Given these positions, this year I did the only thing that seemed sensible. I formally joined a Christian church. And he goes on to say, joined a Presbyterian church in America. And then he adds these words. So I'm a Christian, sort of. A secular Christian, a Christian atheist, perhaps, but in a deep sense, I would argue, a real Christian. Now, there are millions of people who believe some version of that, of Jensen's lowest common denominator Christianity. And you've got to give the guy a little bit of credit for having the courage to say it publicly. But I want to make a couple of points, okay? There is no connection between what Jensen believes and the truth as it's revealed in the New Testament. No connection whatsoever. Secondly, you know, too many people want to pick and mix Christianity where they can take the words of Christianity and stretch them and stretch them and stretch them until the words bear no resemblance to their original meaning. And there's no reality left in them at all. If an atheist can be a Christian, why be a Christian at all? Why not just be an atheist? You could be a nice moral one. Now, I'm not objecting to Jensen going to church, but I do object to the church kind of promoting him as this kind of speaker of orthodoxy. I think, you know, churches should be open to everybody, to anyone who wishes to attend, believer, unbeliever, doubter, skeptic, freethinker, seeker, whoever wants to come. We should be wide open. But we've got to know what we believe, and we've got to stand on that. We weaken the church and we don't help the world when we lower our standards in that way. If anything, we need to raise the bar of belief. If we look at the words of Jesus for a moment, I think these two questions, they tell us two things. And I think they've got enormous kind of significance for contemporary Christians. The first thing is we need to know what other people think. I think that's important. The second thing is we need to know what we believe. I've been reading a book. I've forgotten his name. What's the guy's name? Oh, I've been reading. The guy who wrote Small Island and all that stuff. But that's it, Bryson. And he's written this theory of everything and all of this kind of stuff. And it's some really kind of good books. I know he's a bit Marmite-y and some people hate him. But I've been reading some of this stuff. And he talks about the world being a lot flatter than when he was a child and all of that kind of stuff. He talks about how technology, I think it's in the theory of everything, I've read three all quite closely together, but it talks about how technology has changed the world, how the internet has flattened the world and made it possible for people from different nations to talk together, to work together. You travel the world, you think nothing of it. You know, major cities have become meeting places for people from every nation on earth. You know, London, Berlin, Singapore, Sydney. Through the internet, people talk, email, work with every other nation on earth. We're exposed to alternate worldviews, competing religious claims from a very early age. If you look at my own background, you know, I grew up in a small town in the 60s and the 70s. There were no Hindus there. There were no Muslims there. There were no Buddhists there. But the world has changed. The world has changed. Now, I think that's a good thing. I don't think that's a bad thing. I don't think there's any going back. People are growing up in a global village. All of us are living in a shrinking world. You know, that is the century that we're living in. Does it matter what we believe? Peter's answer is very specific. Peter's answer is very clear. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Does it matter whether or not we believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Paul's answer in Romans 10 verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's clear enough. You know, the resurrection is not an optional doctrine for the followers of Jesus. Does it matter what you believe? It's interesting, you called Dan Brown to the stand, the author of the Da Vinci Code. He, after he kind of did that book, was sued by authors of a book called The Holy Blood and Holy Grail. And the reason he was sued, because they reckoned he nicked some stuff from their books and put it into his. Now, if you look at their book, I haven't read their book, but, you know, Dan Brown, he believes some pretty wacky stuff, some pretty weird stuff, some clearly heretical stuff. However, the authors of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, suggest that Jesus faked his own crucifixion. What does Dan Brown think of that? Well, he was quoted in People magazine, and he said this: suggesting a married Jesus is one thing, but questioning the resurrection undermines the very heart of Christian belief. You know, it's a bizarre thing. You know, this guy is suddenly defending a major tenet of the Christian faith. Dan Brown may be wrong about everything else, but he's right about that. The resurrection of Jesus, the heart of what we believe. You can't deny that. You can't deny that and have a relationship with God. Does it matter what we believe? Does it matter what we believe? We want to be open. We want to be nice to people. Does it matter what we believe? Cluedo Sunday, which seems years ago now, doesn't it? It seems ages ago. I read some words from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity, where he said it does matter. If I just quote him here. This is C.S. Lewis, as I say, from Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You've got to make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. You can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us, and he didn't intend to. To be almost right about Jesus is to be totally wrong. Why? Because we're not saved by good opinions about Jesus. We're not saved because we have a good feeling about him. We're not saved because we like his moral teachings. That's not enough. It's not enough. Close doesn't count. If you're almost right about Jesus, you're totally wrong. Does it matter what we believe about Jesus? Yes, it does. The truth about Jesus is the difference between a relationship with God and no relationship with God. It's the great truth for today. What are we doing here? What is the church all about? The church is made up of men and women who confess one revolutionary truth. And it is a revolutionary truth. And we need to be reminded of that. That Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God. That's our fundamental organizing principle. It's the thing which makes us different from every other organization, every other club, every other order. We're joined together as men and women who believe one thing, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of the living God. We've staked our lives upon that fact. And until you believe that, until you confess that, I don't think you can have a relationship with God. I don't think you can be called a Christian. It doesn't matter if you have nice, positive feelings about Jesus, or that you think he was a good guy. You're not a Christian. You're not in relationship with him until you confess who he is. And you stand on that. And that is what the early church stood on. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's a man like no other man. You know, I'm saying that we believe something special about someone special. We believe that a man once walked this earth who was like no other man who ever lived. He said things no other man ever said. He did things no other man ever did. He made claims for himself, which if they're not true, brand him as history's greatest fraud. He gathered around himself a group of men and women who believed his claims. He predicted his own death. He predicted his own resurrection. He made good on all his claims. And he left his followers. You know, he let his followers take his message and spread it around the earth. And for 2,000 years, countless men and women have believed that this man was the Son of the living God. And they've staked their lives upon it. That man is Jesus of Nazareth. That is what Christians believe. You know, if we're unsure of that, I just want to encourage us all, you know, let's pick up our New Testament. Let's get into that. Let's read it for ourselves, you know. It's not about taking anyone's word for it. If that's true, then the facts ought to be self-evident to any person reading it, any person asking for help from God in understanding it. And, you know, we've got to make these decisions. And we've got to make these decisions and check these things out for ourselves. You know, pick up one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Read about Jesus. Make notes. Ask questions. Talk to Christian friends. Think about this amazing man who walked on planet Earth 20 centuries ago. Who was he? Who is he? What do you say? What do you say? A good man? A great teacher? One of the finest blokes who ever walked the face of the earth? Or is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? Men say, we say. What do you say? Who is Jesus Christ? What's your answer? Let's pray. Father, we come to you as your people. And Lord, we come to you on that confession that you are the Christ. Confessing that this is not from our own thoughts, but as revealed to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would continue to do that work to show us Christ. Reveal him to us, that we would honor him and glorify him in all that we do. In everything that we say, Lord, in our very being, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to take communion now. And I want us to take communion on that confession. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And as we come out and we take the bread and as we take the wine, you know, let's stand on that confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what we're standing on. That's who Jesus is. That is where we ground our very essence and our very being as Christians. And we remember that in his death. And we remember that in his resurrection. And we remember that in the fact that he's given us his Holy Spirit. Let's just pray for the bread and the wine. Lord, we thank you for your body, Lord, broken for us. Oh, Lord, amazingly, the King of the universe, taken on flesh, come down, share life, mercy, love, grace, with the people around you. Went to the cross, died, rose again. Lord, that we might have a relationship with the Father. Who do you say I am? You're the Son of the living God, the Christ. Jesus took the wine, the cup, symbol of his blood shed, symbol of a cup of the new covenant. Not written on stone, but written on flesh, hearts. Your blood shed, Lord Jesus, that we might have life, that we might know you, and in knowing you have a relationship with the Father. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, we just thank you for your bread, for your wine, for your body, for your blood, shed, Lord, for us, broken, Lord, for us, that we might know you. So come up on that confession, and just before you take it, you just hear those words resonating. Who do you say I am? Don't worry about everybody, anyone else. Who do you say I am? And we stand on that confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. As we take the bread and as we take the wine, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it may well be this is the first time you've taken the bread and the wine, standing on that confession. It may well be that God has been speaking into your heart and into your life. Come up. God is saying to you, who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.